Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. We're going to read again verses 1 through 13 this morning. Luke chapter 11, 1 through 13. This is now the word of God. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.' Then he said to them, 'Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside he answers and says, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish, he'll not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he'll not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Let's pray. Father, we come and we praise you and exalt you because you are God, because you deserve all glory and honor and praise. This is why we meet, to lift up our song, our voice in song, to exalt you and to praise you, to open your word that your wisdom might be revealed, that your truth might be proclaimed and you be glorified through that. We give offerings that your kingdom may grow and your kingdom may spread, and we may fund those who do the work of the ministry, and that we may help those who are sick and those who are poor, and that, God, we may be involved in the ministries all for the purpose of your kingdom. We pray, God, that through all things done here today, that your name is exalted and glorified and that your kingdom is, in fact, grown. I pray that you would give me understanding to make clear these truths to your people, that you would give me grace to proclaim it, that you would, by your Spirit, open our eyes and our ears to understand, to receive, that you would also, in your great kindness and mercy, grant us the ability to repent, grant us the ability to obey, grant us the ability to trust, even in the midst of things that are difficult, that we may hear your word, obey your word, honor you through the obedience of it, that you may be glorified in it, we may walk according to your pattern. Lord, we love your word. We're so thankful how it shifts our thinking and changes our minds from the commonalities of the flesh and even the common thought processes of our culture. But your word stands true, and your word condemns and convicts all false thoughts. Your word sets us straight, and we're so thankful for that. We ask you to do that again this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, now we're in a new section in Luke's gospel. It's a lengthy one in which we've just kind of called it the theology of Jesus. It's almost a little bit random fire in the way that it's presented, as you almost will get a story or an instigator or even in this case a question, and it prompts a sermon from Jesus, it prompts a teaching from the Lord, and it gives us great insight into the things the Lord knows that we need to know. This one begins with prayer, and it begins very simply because in verse 1, Jesus was praying in a certain place by himself, and Luke's gospel says that after he finished praying, his disciples came up and very simply said, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." We've talked about, and it's clear, that the disciples saw in Jesus something they saw nowhere else. Certainly, it wasn't a hypocritical prayer like they'd seen from the Pharisees. It wasn't a manipulative prayer like they'd seen from the pagans. Instead, Jesus prayed, and probably more impressive to them was that he prayed effectively. When Jesus prayed, God responded. And the disciples saw something lacking in their own prayer life that was fulfilled in the life of our Lord, and so they came to him and very simply said, "Teach us to pray." What they really meant was, "Teach us to pray effectively. Teach us to pray correctly. Teach us to pray right." What we get then is this great sermon from Jesus on prayer. We've been looking at the first point for the last several weeks. The first point that is given is this. We've called it a pattern to follow, where Jesus basically gave what many people know to be the Lord's Prayer. It's really the model prayer or the disciples' prayer. the Lord's Prayer coming in John 17 where Jesus intercedes, but it's the famous prayer in which Jesus gave us a pattern by which we could follow when we pray. It's an example for us to read and see and understand. It's not really something meant necessarily to just be regurgitated almost mindlessly, whereby if we pray these specific words, there's some sort of magical incantation applied to it, and if you just say it, bada bing, everything works in your favor. That's not at all what Jesus meant. In fact, he condemned that type of prayer in Matthew 6. It's certainly not something meant to be prayed in public whereby we garner fame or accolades for ourselves because we quote it publicly. That's not what our Lord said to do either. In Matthew 6, he made that clear as well. Rather, it's a prayer that Jesus, through this pattern, gives us some basic fundamentals and realities about prayer, things that we need to know as we pray, and we pick up on them when we study and look through this example our Lord gave. We've been seeing them. There's six of them. We've already seen the first four. I'll remind you of them quickly. The first one we called the foundation of prayer, and it comes in that first word in which Jesus said, when you pray, say, Father. Foundational to your prayer life is to understand who you're approaching. He is the one we call Father, or even the more intimate term, Daddy, Abba. You're appealing to one when you pray who formed you in the womb. You're appealing to one who is intimately acquainted with all your ways, the Bible says, one who knows your thoughts from afar, who knows a word that's on your tongue before you ever even speak it, one who has ordained your days before you, one who has decreed that all things will work together for your good, who knows the plans he has for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you a future and a hope. Your Father. This is the one you pray to. And it's good to remember because as we walk through this prayer, we find out that we also pray for God's glory, even if God is glorified in our suffering. We saw that with Jesus. Sometimes that's scary to pray. God, do what you must in my life to bring glory to your name. That's a scary reality. We learned last time we're called to pray for daily bread. Just enough for today. No, quote, security for the future. Our security being God. That's a scary prayer. Unless you know that God's your Father who cares for you. And if you have the foundation of prayer right, it makes those other prayers fall into line. And so first, we got that foundation. The second thing we saw is what we call the chief motivation of prayer. Very simply in verse 2, we pray, hallowed be your name. It's ultimately a request. The main goal in prayer is that God's name be set apart. God's name be hallowed. God's name be sanctified. Our goal in prayer is not to simply go and see if we can't get from God everything that satisfies our flesh or gratifies our sinful nature, but instead we go with one main motive, and that is that God is glorified in all that he does. Jesus taught us to pray that way. The third thing we saw was the focus of prayer, in which Jesus said in verse 2, your kingdom come. Matthew, of course, adds, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, but ultimately it's all tied up in this statement, your kingdom come. This is the focus, that when we go to the Lord in prayer, we go to our Father, we appeal for his glory. It's not ultimately a prayer for my kingdom, it's a prayer for his kingdom. It's a prayer for his kingdom to advance, his name to be glorified. It's not even necessarily a prayer for the second coming, although we have no problem with that. It's ultimately a prayer for Christ to rule in the hearts of men, for the lost to submit to him as Savior, for the saved to continue to walk in obedience and be sanctified. It is that growth of his kingdom. Much of the time our prayer life consists only in what affects me, what is good for my kingdom, what is good for my fame, what is good for my glory, what is good for my security. And Jesus comes and contradicts all of that in this prayer. We pray for God's name to be glorified. We pray for God's kingdom to spread. And then last time we also looked at the fourth point, which we called a discernment in prayer, the discernment of prayer, in which Jesus taught us in verse 3 to pray, give us each day our daily bread. We called that an issue of discernment because that's against human nature. Humans don't naturally pray for daily bread. We pray for monthly bread or yearly bread or some sort of great storehouse of bread that we'll never have to worry for bread again. And we ask the question, why would we pray for daily bread? And the answer comes rooted deep in the Old Testament when the Lord led the children of Israel out of Egypt and gave them manna and told them, don't store it or it'll rot. And of course, they and their human nature tried to, and it did rot. But God revealed that I want to give you bread and I want to give it to you daily. There's a trust involved there. There's a dependence involved there. And so ultimately when we pray, we realize that God has revealed, I want to be your daily provision. I don't want you to turn your eyes off of me because you have some earthly security. And since the Lord revealed that he wants to give daily bread, we now know how to pray for daily bread. If the Lord says, I want to give you daily bread, we've got no business praying for monthly bread. Does that make sense? There's a discernment in that. And so we take then, we learn that we read the Word of God, we discern the revealed will of God, and we pray accordingly. And that's not just in regard to bread. Those are things like when the Lord tells us to pray for our enemies. That's not natural. It doesn't feel good, but the Lord said, do it. We see that in His Word. So in discernment, we pray to forgive our enemies. We pray for leaders and those who are in authority, the Bible says. We pray for the lost. We pray for the missionaries, that doors are open for effective service, that they'll speak boldly. These are all things we learn as we study God's Word. And so we read, we see God's will, and we pray in accordance with God's will. That's what it means to pray with discernment. And so we've looked at those first four attitudes here in this pattern. The foundation for prayer, the chief motivation for prayer, the focus of prayer, discernment of prayer. This morning we want to get to the fifth one. We're going to call it the humility of prayer. The humility. And Jesus says in verse 4, "And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." We talk about humility here because there is nothing that you will do on a daily basis that is more humbling to you than to ask for forgiveness. There's nothing that you do that is more humiliating to the flesh, humiliating to the psyche, more humbling to your person than when you have to approach another and say, "I was wrong. I missed the mark. I offended. I am sorry." And to throw yourself at the mercy of another, to request the removal of a debt at the expense of another, that's what forgiveness is. If I have wronged you and I ask you for forgiveness, that means I'm asking you not to make me pay you, but you just eat it. That's basically what forgiveness is. Whether that's a financial issue, which is easy to understand, or even an emotional one. I'm asking you to let my emotions off the hook by you just swallowing the pain that you have received from me. And to do that is humiliating. To do that and approach another and say, "I was totally in the wrong," is a very humbling thing. It's the most humbling thing that we'll do on a daily basis. And yet Jesus said this is what we do to God. We come before our Father and we pray for forgiveness of our sins. There's a reason we do this. God is holy, right? He's holy. It's where we see a great balance in what Jesus has taught us here about prayer. Earlier, Jesus revealed us in verse 2 that when we pray to a Father, one who intimately loves us, one who has unfailing care and compassion, one who is our Father. But we also have to remember that the Bible refers to Him as a holy Father, right? It's a balance. You have to know this. In John 17:11, Jesus said, "I am no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are." In John 17:25, Jesus prayed, "O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me." He is our Father. He does care for us. But that does not mean that He does not have divine expectations for us. He does. In fact, the writer of Hebrews spells this out a little clearer when he talks about our God, who is a Father, who works out those divine expectations in us through discipline. Hebrews 12, verse 7, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." I think the key word in that passage is discipline. Over and over and over. The writer of Hebrews reminds us, you are children of your heavenly Father, your dad. He cares for you. He loves you. And He is so concerned about you that He will discipline you to make sure you achieve the holiness which He expects. He is a Father who is passionate about righteousness. Certainly, this holy nature of God is revealed to us throughout Scripture. Consider the psalmist who wants you to contemplate God's holy perfection. In Psalm 15, he asks, "O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill?" That's a good question. Who can draw near? Well, the answer is he who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. That's good perspective to know. If I'm going to draw near to God, David says, who can do that? And then the answer he gives is a very detailed list of absolute holiness. This is the God that we seek to draw near to. In Psalm 24, the question is asked again. Verse 3, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? And the answer is clear. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who's not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. It just reminds us how important righteousness is to him. And so to approach him outside of perfect righteousness, which we do, but not to come humbly enough to ask for forgiveness of the sin we've been in, that's a foolish thing, right? Because he's a holy God, and you must approach him in holiness. In fact, the Bible tells us very clearly that God rejects the prayer of the wicked. Isaiah 1:15. God tells them, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. You're not walking in truth. Psalm 66:18. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the psalmist says, the Lord will not hear. It's echoed in the New Testament, Luke 18. He also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. It's a familiar parable that when you approach the Lord, you come in humility. You come understanding and recognizing, I am not as holy as you require. I'm not as perfect as you expect. So I come to you in humility asking for forgiveness. James, by the way, makes the same observation. James 4. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Here's how. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Very simple. You see it all throughout the Bible, time and time again. God is a father who cares for you deeply. That is true. But he is also a righteous father, a holy father, and one who demands that you come before him in humility. Jesus spells this out, that when we come, we pray, forgive us our sins. We come in humility, we come in confession, we come acknowledging that we have not lived up to the righteous expectation, we come confessing where we've blown it, we come admitting our flaws and our failures, and we come in pure humility asking God to bear the debt for us. Forgive us. Jesus said this is a benchmark reality in prayer. This morning, what I want to do is go a little further in that and give you an example of it. There is a example of this type of humble prayer that fascinates me in the Bible, and we alluded to it a few weeks ago, but I want to go look at it now this morning. Turn back to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. And while you turn there, I'm going to read you a passage that sort of is the backdrop to Daniel chapter 9. And the backdrop is found in Jeremiah 29, verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place where I sent you into exile. You're probably familiar with at least a part of that. Jeremiah 29:11 is heavily quoted in our culture and society. But you have here Jeremiah spelling out for you first the length of the exile. I'm going to discipline you, God says, and I'm going to remove you from your land, and I'm going to kick you out of this land for 70 years. And you're going to be out of here for 70 years to learn one primary lesson. That one primary lesson is that you're going to learn to seek me. You're going to learn to trust me. If you remember, Israel was polytheistic at this time. They worshipped every god on every high place they could find. And God said, you're going to get something straight. It's going to take 70 years to do it. But in the course of 70 years, you're going to figure out that I'm the one you need. And you're going to seek me with all your heart. And when you do that, when you seek me with all your heart, I'm going to bring you back to this place when you learn that lesson. And I know, God says, the plans I have for you, to give you a future and a hope. I'm doing this basically as your father for your good. That's what God says. Now that's the backdrop to Daniel chapter 9, and I'll show you why. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Daniel 9. In the first year of Darius, and you may remember Darius is the king that threw Daniel in the lion's den, so this is prior to that event. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So you have Daniel in Babylon, and he's opened up the book of Jeremiah, and he's been reading. And he reads Jeremiah 29:10, and Jeremiah 29:10 says, I've appointed 70 years for you to be in Babylon. Now he also would have read that I'm going to leave you there for 70 years until you learn to seek me with all of your heart, right? That's what he would have read. Now, for further insight, just to help you out a little bit, the first year of King Darius was 539 B.C. The exile began in 605 B.C., which means that Daniel is reading this in the 67th year of the exile. So we're getting close to the end. He pulls out Jeremiah 29, reads verse 10, says it's 70 years that have been decreed. We're in the 67th year. I think it's time we start seeking God with our whole heart. Make sense? That's the backdrop then to the psalm. And that makes verse 3 extremely plain. So, I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. God said, you're going to seek me with your whole heart, and then you're coming back. Daniel says, that's exactly what I began to do. I began to seek God with everything that I have. So what I want you to see now is this prayer by which Daniel sought God. And you have here what I think, Psalm 51 is certainly declared a great psalm of repentance, but Daniel 9, in my mind, is probably the most humbling prayer of confession and seeking for repentance that I find anywhere in the Bible. And I want to show it to you. And I'll give you an outline. It's not going to come up on the screen, but if you're a margin noter, you can mark these down as you go through just so you'll have some sense of it. In verses 4 through 8, you get what we're going to call an admission of guilt. Daniel says, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Now notice this. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we've not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby, those who are far away, and all the countries to which you've driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they've committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. Pretty staggering statement of confession there. I would point out to you one word that is noticeably absent in Daniel's admission of guilt, and that is the word but. You don't see that anywhere listed in Daniel 9, 4 through 8. He doesn't say, we have sinned, but don't you think 70 years is a little excessive? He doesn't say, we have sinned, but it really wasn't our fault, God. Other people did this. We were tempted. We were tried. It really wasn't our fault. We have sinned, but we didn't really mean to. We have sinned, but you know, you really should have told us a little more. We blew it, yes, but come on, God, you really weren't clear. You sent your prophets and we didn't listen, but come on, God, that guy was a jerk. You don't get any of that from Daniel. That's the way we like to apologize today, right? Well, I did it and I'm sorry, but you know, if you'd have done this different, I wouldn't have had to do that, right? We like to apologize and save face. We like to humble ourselves and still maintain our integrity and our dignity. Well, I did it, but you're just as much to blame, right? That's not how Daniel admits his guilt. God, we blew it. You see the scope of the problem in verse 5 is pretty remarkable. We sinned, We committed iniquity, we acted wickedly, we rebelled, we turned aside from your commandments. Verse 6, we didn't listen to any of your prophets. I mean, if you could break it, we broke it. If you could go backwards, we went backwards. If you said right, we went left. If you said up, we laid down. That's just the way it went, God. We blew it continually. And not just a few of us, all of us, he says. In verse 7, God, you're righteous, but we're not. The men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, all Israel, those who are nearby, those who are far away, you name it, we're all in it. Every one of us. We're all guilty. Daniel's not just here praying on behalf of the immoral he lives amongst, right? It's all of us, God. Every single one of us. He adds in there in verse 8, it belongs to our kings, our princes, our fathers. We have all blown it. He didn't go to God like Adam and say, I sinned, God, but really it wasn't my fault. It was the woman you gave me, right? She did it. Not how Daniel prays. God comes to him. Daniel comes to God and says, boy, God, it's just all of us. We blew it. We're guilty. I don't know how to own up to it anymore. You name a way in which sin could occur, and we did it. We are guilty as charged. That's an admission of guilt. It's the way you do it, by the way, when you go to God. Drop your excuses at the door. Drop all your defense. Humble yourself and own up to who you are and what you are and what you've done, right? And confess it to God. That's how you come. Daniel nails it. He goes from an admission of guilt, and you're really going to like this next one. This one's hard. To an agreement with the consequences. You think admitting your guilt is hard? Wait till you go to agreeing with God that he was right to punish you. Look at verse 9. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we've rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So, the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we sinned against him. Thus, he has confirmed his words, which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity, for under the whole heaven there's not been anything done like what was done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us, for the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. Now, I want you to know something. This is called humility. Because Daniel comes to the Lord and he first says, first of all, God, I want to make it abundantly clear that you, through all of this, have remained, in verse 9, he says, compassionate and forgiving. I am not coming saying, we are in a pickle and it's because you're just mean, right? You're just this domineering, impossible to please, ruthless father who, you know, loses his temper at the drop of a hat, flies off the handle. That's not what Daniel says. We are not here because you're mean-spirited. You are still compassionate. You are still forgiving. He reiterates again in verse 10, we are here because we've not obeyed the voice of the Lord. We've not walked in his teachings. We've not listened to his prophets. Again in verse 11, this is all of us. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. He's just reiterating what he said. But now he goes one step further and says, because of all that, you see that word so, it's an important word in verse 11. Because of all that, the curse has been poured out on us. Now if you go back and read the book of Deuteronomy, that's where the covenant is laid out in detail. That's where it's, do you, God, take the children of Israel to be your people, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer? And he says, I do. And do you, the children of Israel, take God to be your God? And he says, we do. And then he says, well, here's the deal. If you are careful to obey all my commandments and keep all my word, then I will bless you. Blessed will be your kneading bowl, and blessed in the country, and blessed in the city, and blessed will be your cattle and all your crops. And he just goes through all the great blessings, if you will honor me and obey me. But if you don't obey all my commands, cursed you will be in the city, and cursed you will be in the country, and cursed will be your kneading bowl. And you go read through that whole long list of curses which God lays out in Deuteronomy. And one of those curses is, I will pick you up out of your land, and I will exile you to a foreign land. It's clearly stated in the contract. It's right there. You signed it. And that's what Daniel says here. You know what, God, I have to tell you, nothing cruel or unusual or outside of the agreement has happened. You presented us with a contract that said, if you will obey me, I will bless you, and if you disobey me, I will curse you, including kicking you out of your land. And Daniel says, well, why are we surprised? The curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath, which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God. I mean, it was spelled out, he says. Verse 12, thus all God has done is confirmed his words, which he's spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. I mean, he's just doing what he said. You see it again, verse 13. As it is written in the law of Moses. I mean, this isn't shocking. This shouldn't catch you off guard. And so Daniel first comes up to God and basically says, you know what, God? Your punishment is right on. It's exactly what we're supposed to get. It was explicitly spelled out in the contract that if we didn't obey you, this is what we get. But that's not all. It's not just that the punishment is right. Daniel goes on to say, even the degree to which you've punished us is right. Look at verse 12. Thus he has confirmed his words, which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there's not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. Now, Daniel calls it great calamity, but he says, guess what? We deserved great calamity. We did bad, real bad. And God's not off the mark by bringing on us exile. Someone could say, well, okay, you sinned against God, punishment is right, but don't you think 70 years is a little excessive? That's what some people would go to God and pray. God, I did sin, and I did blow it, and I was wrong, and I have no one to blame but myself. But really, God, don't you think the discipline is a little severe here? Don't you think you could back off a little? That's not what Daniel says. Daniel says, God, you were right on. We deserve to be punished, and we deserve to be punished to this degree. That's like a child going up to their parents saying, you were right to spank me, and you were right to spank me as hard as you spanked me, right? I mean, that's what Daniel says. Zach, you've never done that, right? Not once. Got a lot to learn about humility. Here we go. That's a hard prayer to pray, isn't it? To go to God and say, I'm in total agreement with all the punishment you've dealt out, and I'm in total agreement with how hard you've dealt it out. And he's still not done. Not only that, Daniel is going to agree with the duration of the discipline. Look at it in verse 13. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us. I mean, you said you were going to do it. Now notice the word yet. Yet, we've not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us, for the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. Daniel is not coming to the Lord in the 67th year of the exile saying, come on, God, enough is enough. Daniel comes to the Lord and says, you were right to punish us, you were right to kick us out of our land, and you were right to keep us here because we still haven't learned our lesson. We're still not seeking you. We're still not turning from our sin. We're still not trusting in you. Still. And if you even want some indicators of that in the book of Daniel, remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those three Hebrew boys that were thrown into the fire. Why were they thrown into the fire? Do you remember? They wouldn't bow to the false god of Nebuchadnezzar. Wonder why there's only three of them. The rest of the people just got kicked out of their land. They're all bowing, right? Daniel's thrown into the den of lions after this event. Why was Daniel thrown into the den of lions? Do you remember? Prayer. There was a command. You can't pray to anybody but Darius. Wonder why Daniel was the only one thrown into the den of lions. They still haven't learned their lesson. I know we've got some good stories in the midst of that. The Esther story is uplifting and some of that. But they still haven't got it. And that's what Daniel says. God, I would be remiss to come to you and say, let us go home. We don't deserve to go home yet. We still don't seek your face. Wow. Imagine that in your prayer of humility before God. God, this is how I sinned. This is how I blew it. You punished me because of it, and you were right to do it. You punished me hard, and you were right to do it. And God, if I were you, I wouldn't let up yet because I can't see that I've learned my lesson. What a prayer, right? What humility by which to come before God. So Daniel comes and admits his guilt, and then he comes and says, and by the way, God, I agree with the consequences. And then comes a third one, and this is where the prayer begins to shift a little, and it's so important. It's his acknowledgement of the Savior, verse 15. And now, after that great confession, and now, O Lord our God, and notice how he identifies God. You are the one who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day. So he's identifying God as the Savior. We know who you are. You're the God who delivers your people from a foreign land. We know you. God, we've sinned. We've been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with your righteous acts, I'm not asking you to forsake righteousness. But let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquity of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. Daniel comes and says, God, I know who you are. You're the Savior. You delivered us. It was us who blew it. It's not your fault. It's our fault. But I'm coming to you now, God, in humility. I'm coming to you now owning up to all that we are and all that we've done and your righteous punishment. But in that, I am still appealing to your mercy. I am appealing to you for forgiveness. Now, do you get anything in what Daniel has prayed so far that insinuates that Daniel thinks they deserve to be forgiven? Nothing. You get anything in there where Daniel's coming to God and saying, hey, come on, we deserve this. Nothing. In fact, Daniel would admit we don't deserve it. I'm asking you for what we do not deserve. That's what you call mercy. Coming for forgiveness of a debt, knowing full well that God will have to swallow that debt. You're going to have to just let it go. But I'm asking, because God, I know who you are. You're a Savior. You're a Deliverer. I know that about you, and that's why I'm coming. And then comes finally that appeal for forgiveness in verse 17. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, remember we talked about this, it's all for the glory of God. For your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we're not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own. That's Daniel saying, I've got no right to be here. But on account of your great compassion, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. Now you get there, if you're willing to see it, every element of what Jesus is teaching us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. You get him coming to God as a Father, a Savior, a compassionate one. You get him coming for the glory of God. You get him coming for the sake of God's kingdom. He's coming asking for God to provide according to God's will. He doesn't even ask God to violate his own word. He doesn't. Your word is true, God. I'm praying, having read your word, seeing what you said, I'm praying in discernment, and now I'm coming in humility, asking you to forgive us our sins. Boy, that's the way you do it. It's a great example of what it means to pray humbly. So you understand when we go to God, we realize that he's a Father, absolutely, a loving, compassionate, merciful Father. But we also know he's a righteous and holy Father. Don't forget that. A Father who disciplines his children. And we do not go to him in arrogance. We do not go to him in pride. We come before him in humility. Now, I also want to say, because it's important, that we are still free to come to him. Don't take the fact that he's holy and righteous and demands righteousness to mean you can't come. We are welcomed. It says in Hebrews 4:16, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We are told that we can confidently come before him. The question I would have you ponder is, what is this confidence? Well, I'll give it to you. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's confidence. Do I deserve to go? No. Am I worthy to go? No. But I can go because he's a Father who has promised if I will humble myself before him and confess my sin to him, he will accept me. He will forgive me. I have to tell you, that verse, I quote that verse all the time in my prayers to God. You said, if we will, and that's what I'm doing, I am confessing to you, God, here's where I blew it. And sometimes the list is long. But I'm coming, not only asking for forgiveness, but I want this cleansing that you talk about. It is encouraging to a believer to know that God does not hold some threat over our heads. But he has told us, if you will come to me in humility and confess your sin and ask for forgiveness, I will give it to you. Not I might give it to you, not, well, some, you know, if you got a good reason, He just says, come. So the main point you're getting thus far in this aspect of prayer from Jesus is that when we come in humility. We come seeking forgiveness of our sins. It's not that he's not our father. He is, but you still need to know who he is. He is the holy God of the universe who happens to be your father. He adopted you, but he is still holy God. So come before him in humility. Now, the interesting part about this one in Luke 11 is that while Luke cut out a lot of the extra statements that Matthew added, Luke kept one. One. Kind of a qualifier. That speaks volumes to me that Luke did not include who art in heaven when he talked about our Father. He did not include your will be done on earth as it is in heaven when he talked about your kingdom. But he does include this one qualifier. That tells me something, that Luke's kind of elevating this one. And it's a qualifying statement to when he says we come praying for forgiveness. And the qualifying statement says, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Why do you include that? What you have here is a litmus test, okay? You have here a test that accurately indicates, are you listening, whether or not your humility is real, okay? We come before God in humility. How do I know if my humility is real? Well, by this test, we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. A person who willingly forgives those who have sinned against him is a person who demonstrates a love for mercy. Okay? So the most humbling thing you do on a daily basis is ask for forgiveness. The greatest demonstration you make on a daily basis of humility is when you offer forgiveness. They both walk step in step. It is a humbling thing to ask for forgiveness. It is a demonstration of humility to offer it. Let me carry this one a little further too. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. You'll know this story. Very convicting, but so fitting and important. Matthew chapter 18. Verse 21. Comes, of course, on the heels after the great statement of Jesus on church discipline, where we confront our sinning brother. And if our brother repents, we forgive him. And Peter took issue with that. Because in verse 21, Peter just asked the question everybody else is thinking, right? Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often? Well, that's us, isn't it? Okay, I get it. Forgiveness, it's important. What I want to know is how often. And Peter doesn't even stop there. Peter even gives Jesus a scenario to, you know, approve or disapprove. How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And then Peter actually thinks he's being magnanimous. Seven times? I mean, that would be amazing, wouldn't it, God? If I forgave my brother seven times, could you imagine the mercy? I kind of think Peter wants a pat on the back here. Well, Peter, if you can forgive seven times, woo, you're doing good. Leave it to Jesus. Verse 22, I didn't say that. Where did you get seven times, Peter? You get that from me. I did not say up to you seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And if you just did the math, you missed the point, right? No, Peter, you're missing it, totally. And then to drive the point home comes the great story that you know. For this reason, I think in direct answer to your question, Peter, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children, all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Now, follow that one just for a second here. You have this man who owes the king, the Bible says, 10,000 talents. I can look in my little margin over here, and it tells me that a talent is worth more than 15 years' wages. One talent worth more than 15 years' wages. So we can do a little associated math here. Let's say a common laborer today makes $24,000. Hopefully you make more than that, but let's say a common laborer makes $24,000. That's a common 1 year's wage. So multiply that times 15 because a talent is more than 15 years' wages. So you multiply that times 15, you get $360,000. But Jesus said the debt was 10,000 talents. So you multiply that times 10,000 and you get $3.6 billion. That's what this servant, at least, okay, owns the king, if that's representative. Maybe more than that, but I think that's a good number to figure off of. So this slave owes his king $3.6 billion. That's one heck of an embezzlement job he's done. And it says in verse 25 that he does not have the means to repay, and that's kind of the point. This is what we call a debt he couldn't pay. He can't pay this back. This is beyond ability. I mean, you can't sell enough land to pay back $3.6 billion. You can't liquidate enough assets to come up with $3.6 billion. So when this guy comes to the king and says, have patience with me and I will repay you everything, that's a lie. He can't do it. It can't be done. But the king feels compassion. He feels compassion because the appearance, at least, is that the slave has humbled himself. Do you see it in verse 26? Because the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself and begged for mercy, that's very humbling, the Lord, moved by his mercy, felt compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Who ate it? The king did, right? I'm going to pay that myself. That's forgiveness. So the king offers mercy. Beautiful story until it goes forward. Verse 28. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So now it says that he goes out to a lesser slave who owes him some money. And that debt, he says, is 100 denarii. Denarii, if you look in your margin, will tell you it is one day's wage. So let's just say that a day's wage is $100. This slave owed him 100 days' wages, owed him $10,000. Now, that's not nothing. I mean, $10,000 is certainly a nice chunk of money, but it's not an insurmountable debt, right? I mean, probably nearly everybody in here has probably bought a car at one point in time that cost more than that, and you arranged payments and paid off the debt, or you bought homes or something. It's not like it's nothing. You probably don't have it in your pocket right now, but it's not that it's insurmountable. So when this slave does the exact same thing, by the way, falls to the ground and prostrates himself and says the same thing, have patience with me and I will repay you, he actually might. He's asking for mercy, forgiveness. But you notice that first slave in verse 30 says, but he was unwilling. And he went and he threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. It makes you wonder how he's going to pay back what he owes while he's in prison. But you get there, basically no mercy. And then comes the point, verse 31. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed. Notice that word, torturers. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Now, the temptation is to read that story and say, this man got thrown to the torturers because he wouldn't forgive his brother. That's the temptation, to read the story that way and say, this man was thrown into prison and tortured because he wouldn't forgive his brother. Now, that's partially true, but it's not really the heart of the issue. The real reason this man got thrown to the torturers, are you ready? Is because he owed the king $3.6 billion. That's why he got thrown to the torturers. Notice what it says. He is thrown there until what? Verse 34, he should repay all that was owed him. It doesn't say he was thrown there until he forgave the debt of his slave. It says he was thrown there until he paid back all that he owed the king. Somebody says, well, wait, that can't be right. I thought the king forgave him all that debt. Isn't that what it said? The king released him, absolved the debt, forgave him all that he owed. I thought he forgave him. That's true. But we're learning something. The forgiveness of the king was contingent upon the humility of the slave. That when the slave humbled himself, I will forgive you. And so the slave prostrates himself and gives every sign of humility. And so the king says, okay, based on your humility, I will forgive you. But when the king and the slave jumps up and goes and chokes his other slave and won't offer humility, what did the king realize? I got lied to. He wasn't humble. He didn't humble himself. He wasn't sorry. He didn't care. He didn't value mercy. And based upon the fact that that first slave really wasn't humble, and we know he wasn't humble because of the way he treated his fellow brother, the king says, your debt is not forgiven. You're going to pay back every penny of that debt. He didn't earn forgiveness by being forgiven, by being a forgiving person. That's not how it works, that if you just go out and forgive everybody, God will forgive you. It doesn't work that way. It works when you humble yourself before God and ask God for his forgiveness. But your humility is verified by the fact that you'll forgive others. Because a person who won't forgive others says, I don't put much stock in mercy. I don't put much stock in forgiveness. You understand the problem. And of course, the point you see, when Jesus is asking Peter to go and forgive his brother 70 times 7, he gives Peter the illustration to point out to him very clearly, Peter, you will never forgive anyone nearly to the extent which God has forgiven you. 3.6 billion versus 10,000, Peter, that's the point. If you have to humble yourself every day of your life and forgive transgression after transgression after transgression, and you have to eat wrong after wrong after wrong after wrong, you won't even come close to the level of which you have offended God and he has forgiven you. So we learned something then from Jesus about prayer when he says back in Luke 11 that you need to pray and say, Father, forgive us our sins. And then you need to understand that we also are those who forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Because we come before God in humility, and we demonstrate that humility in the way we forgive others. So you understand a little bit about prayer now, how we come before God humbly? And do you understand then again the necessity of forgiveness? So when we talk about prayer, we learn something important. We can confidently approach God. We can. He's our Father. We can run to him as one who loves us, who cares for us, and who is intimately acquainted with all our ways. But when we run, we do not go to him in arrogance. Does that make sense? We go in humility. We go acknowledging to him that we do not deserve to be there. We go before him as a sinful son in the presence of a holy Father. Can we go? Yes. Are we welcome? Yes. But don't forget who you're approaching. Still the holy God. We come before him humbly, and even though we're welcome, we don't deserve to be there. Remember that as you go. So, from Jesus, the foundation of prayer, God is your Father. The chief motive of prayer is the glory of God. The focus of prayer is the growth of his kingdom. The discernment of prayer is to pray according to his revealed will, like give us this day our daily bread. And the humility of prayer is to come seeking forgiveness, having forgiven those who have wronged us. We'll move to the next one next time. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you, and we thank you for teaching us humility. We come before you acknowledging, God, that we are sinful people. Even the best among us is so far short of your holy standard. None of us comes before you with heads held high. None of us comes before you in arrogance as though we deserve to be there. We all come in and pick the last seat at the banquet table. We all come in and lower our heads and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. We don't deserve you, God. We are in awe of you, and we are thankful for you. We are so blown away that you would allow us to come because we know we don't deserve it, but we thank you. And so, God, we humble ourselves, and we ask you to forgive us. We see, God, the ways in which we have broken your law and broken your truth and have not done what you've asked, and we come asking you to forgive, and that's the only way we get to stay with you is if you forgive. And we come, Father, also acknowledging the necessity of forgiving others. Mercy is so important. And God, we thank you for the privilege of being able to forgive those around us. We just ask you, God, now that you, by your Spirit, would take your word and plant it deep in our hearts and accomplish in us the things that you desire to accomplish. And maybe that's that we need to humble ourselves before you, and there's sin in our life that needs to be confessed. And Lord God, we ask you to show us that. And maybe that's people who have wronged us that we need to forgive. And we ask you to make that clear. Because, God, at the end of the day, we humble ourselves before you, and if you tell us to forgive, we do it. So guide us, God, by your Spirit, according to your will, how you would have us walk and live. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.